Sometimes Christians lose their assurance. Sometimes Christians begin to wonder, are my sins really forgiven? Am I really going to heaven when I die? I'm such a poor, weak, unworthy Christian. Sometimes we're tempted to think, well, I wonder if I will actually make it. And this experience can be a temporary wobble. For some folks, it can be rather more protracted. Something that seems to dog them on and off, perhaps throughout their Christian life. And there are various reasons. Sometimes it can be our own fault, of course, because of sin or disobedience. We lose some of our sense of assurance. But other times, it can be factors entirely beyond our control. So there are various situations and various extents to which people might experience this. But I think few Christians avoid the loss of assurance at some point altogether. Most Christians experience it at least at some point. And maybe there's someone here this morning, and that's exactly where you are. You're really quite uncertain about your salvation. Well, if so, then I trust this word will be helpful to you. I think we can think of the assurance of your salvation, knowing that you're a Christian, knowing that your sins are forgiven, that you're a child of God and you have a place in heaven. I think we can illustrate this being a little bit like a wedding ring. In the wedding, the husband puts the ring onto the fourth finger of the left hand of his bride, and in so doing is in effect saying, I love you. You're my wife. There's a covenant. There's an unbreakable promise made between us. Now what happens if the wife loses that ring? She's very upset, of course. But if she loses that ring, does that mean her husband no longer loves her? Of course not. Does it mean she's no longer his wife, that there's no longer a covenant between them? No, of course it doesn't. But she won't be happy till she's found the ring, searched for it and found it, and if it can't be found, till a replacement has been found to put on her finger. And it's a bit like that with our assurance of our salvation. If you lose your assurance temporarily or more permanently, it doesn't mean you've lost your salvation, but you'll be sad until you get it back. Now, Romans 8, part of which we just read, is a high point in the scriptures. It's a high point in this most marvelous letter to the Romans. And it's all about, the whole chapter is about assurance, knowing that you're a Christian, knowing that you will be saved. And the verses that Simon read to us, and particularly from 31 to 39, which we're looking at this morning, are the climax of this chapter. Paul wants to see Christians assured. To go back to my illustration, he wants to see that gold ring, as it were, on our fingers, polished and shining brightly. I've taken for my heading this morning the words, very well known words, from verse 37, more than conquerors. More than conquerors. And in this passage, you probably notice there is a barrage of questions, one after the other after the other, a whole volley of questions. And he's throwing down the gauntlet, seven questions altogether. He's issuing a challenge, and the challenge boils down to this. Is there anyone, is there anything that can cause you to lose your salvation? Seven questions. The first one is an introductory question. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? And these things that he's referring about really is everything that he's told them. In fact, probably everything he's told them since the beginning of the letter. Right back at the start of the letter, he's outlined how we are all under God's condemnation because we've sinned and rebelled against him. We're under his wrath and we're without excuse and there's no escape. And that we're unable to save ourselves. Then by chapter 3, he introduces what God has done and the subject of our Lord Jesus Christ and a number of long words, which we sometimes get in a tangle with, but they're very precious words. Christ is our propitiation. That means he's the one who on the cross turned aside the wrath of God against our sin. He's our redemption. That means he's the one who's paid the price, the great price, his own life to set us free from the chains of sin. He's our justification. It's through him that we are declared right in the sight of God. And his righteousness is given to us by faith, by grace, through faith, by grace. And chapter 6, he goes on to explain how we're united to Christ. We're in union with him. We died with him and we've risen with him to new life. And then chapter 8, he comes to the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We are sons and daughters of God. We're heirs of God. We've chosen in him. And he says, all these things, What should we say to these things? Where does it lead? What's the result? Well, the result is what's before us now. Six further questions. And we can conveniently group these six questions together into four separate challenges. There are four challenges that he issues here. The first question, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? That stands alone. Then the next question in verse 32 also stands alone. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Then the next two questions in verse 33 and 34, they belong together. Who shall bring a charge and who is he who condemns? And then the last two questions in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of God? And shall tribulation or distress, they again belong together. So there are four challenges here. Four things that he lays down. Is there anything that can prevent God from his declared aim of saving us? So let's then look at the first of these challenges. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can sum up this challenge in this way? Is there anyone who can thwart God's purpose to bring us to glory? Is there anyone who can thwart God's purpose to bring us to glory? And the answer is so obvious that he doesn't actually even bother to answer the question. It's so obvious it doesn't need to be stated. Of course there's not. If God is for us, who can be against us? There is none that can be against us. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying here. He's not saying that there is no one who sets themselves against us. Of course there are. There are forces that try to stand against us as Christians, that are set against us. But the point is this, it doesn't make one atom of difference who it is or what they do. In effect, Paul says, bring on the world. We may have 1,000 foes. We may have unnumbered enemies. Let the world and the flesh and the devil do their worst. Let the enemies of the gospel try. God is on our side and he's mightier than the lot. Who can stand against us? Who can block the way? Who can frustrate God's plan? Who can knock it off the rails? Who can thwart it? It's impossible. Of course, the problem is that when we get our despondent moments, we doubt that, don't we? We shamefully doubt it. That's quite a common experience in the life of the man or woman of God. My mind goes right back to the Old Testament and that fascinating story of Jacob. And remember how Joseph had been taken, betrayed and sent off to Egypt and been there many years. So Jacob has lost one of his sons. And then when there's a famine, the other 10 of the remaining 11 sons are sent to Egypt to get food. And Benjamin is left behind because he's now his father's favorite and he's not letting him out of his sight. And when the brothers get to Egypt, Joseph, who's now the prime minister of Egypt, recognizes them but doesn't reveal himself. And he basically sends them back but keeps Simeon as a kind of hostage, because he wants to really prove these guys to see if their hearts are changed. And of course he wants to see his father and he wants to see his other brother. And so when they come back to their father, they tell him all this. And this is what Jacob says. He says, you've bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. All these things are against me. But they weren't, were they? It was all part of God's plan. God had an amazing, much bigger plan, a wonderful plan. All these things were not against him, but that's how it seemed, and that's how it sometimes seems to us. So God, we're in front of us now is this point. Is there any other so-called God, any power, any eternal being, any all-powerful one, any force that can thwart God's plan? No. The all-powerful, eternal God has a plan, and he has a purpose, and there is no one who can thwart his purpose to bring us to glory. You remember that letter that Jeremiah wrote to God's faithful people? It was recorded for us in Jeremiah 29:11, where the Lord says, I know the plans that I have towards you, says the Lord, plans of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God has a plan for us. We've seen it spelt out and detail put on it here in this verse 28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, Those who are called according to his purpose. Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. God has a plan. God has a purpose. Is there anyone who can thwart that purpose to bring us to glory? No. There is no one. So that's the first challenge answered. The second challenge, verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The second challenge here is this. Is there any danger that God might abandon us along the way? Is there any danger that God might abandon us along the way to glory? And this time the answer is stated, but it's kind of stated in the question. Paul puts it in a logical way, so logical that you really can't refute it. He begins by saying this, he who did not spare his own Son. Now think about that for a moment. He who did not spare his own Son. What greater gift was there to God to give than his own Son? What was more precious than his own Son? You remember how at the baptism he couldn't contain himself anymore, and he speaks for all those to hear, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Have you ever been in perhaps a school hall where there's a nativity play or a concert? This is probably the little ones, the primary school, that kind of age group, and there's somebody there, and there's a parent, a proud parent, that's my son, that's my son, and I want you all to know. And it's almost like that, it's as though God is bursting from heaven saying, that's my Son. He who did not spare his Son's Son, but gave him up for us all. He gave him up. He handed him over. He handed him over to Pontius Pilate and the Jews. He handed him over to the suffering of the cross. He handed them over to the righteous wrath of the holy God. This is how much he loves us. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And Paul here argues from the greater to the lesser. He says he's given us the greatest possible gift. If he's given us the greater, how can he possibly deny us the lesser? How will he not also, along with him, along with the greater gift, graciously give us all things? He's given the best gift. It's impossible to imagine he would withhold anything else that we need. Suppose you knew a very rich person, a Richard Branson or Alan Sugar or something like that, and they spent a vast amount on a luxury car, a Rolls Royce or a Bentley or something. It's their pride and joy, and they're driving it. Oh, whoops, the fuel gauge is a bit low. And so they drive into a lay-by, leave the keys and just walk home because they can't afford the petrol. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Do you think, having given the greatest gift that he could, he would then just abandon us along the way? Is there any danger that God might abandon us along the way to glory? No, none at all. All things that we need, forgiveness, cleansing from our sin, grace for the time of trial, strength for the time of temptation, courage for the time of fear, protection for the time of danger, perseverance for the time when it's needed because the way is tough. He says he will graciously give. The word means to give freely, that he doesn't stint. We live in an age when we hear a lot about austerity and spending cuts. Friends, there are no spending cuts and austerity with God. Too often our politicians, whichever party, they're guilty of broken promises, broken pledges, aren't they? There are no broken pledges with God. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Is there any danger he might abandon us along the way? No, none at all. It's impossible. Which brings us then to the third challenge, which we find in verses 33 and 34. Two further questions which together make a challenge. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect, against his chosen? And verse 34, who is he who condemns? And really these are two, I'm grouping them together because they're very much the same question, two different ways of putting the same question. And this is the challenge. This challenge is there anyone who can condemn us in God's court? Is there anyone who can condemn us in God's court? Who shall bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And it's a courtroom word that he uses here when it says, bring any charge, accuse. It's a legal courtroom word. Suppose you were to find yourself, and I trust this doesn't happen anywhere, anyone here, but you would find yourself in the dock at the Old Bailey next week. And there is a prosecution counsel who is accusing you. That's the word. Who will bring any charge? Who will accuse you? Now, of course, it doesn't mean that nobody will ever accuse us, but it's really a question of whether the accusation will stick. We will often be accused, we'll often be opposed, others may accuse us, sometimes we'll even accuse ourselves, and certainly Satan will accuse us, as we remind ourselves in that hymn that we sung, when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within. In the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3, one of the visions there, there's an interesting scene where Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is there. And Satan is standing at his right hand to oppose him, to accuse him. And the Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. This is not a brand plucked from the burning. In Revelation 12, verse 10, we're told he is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them before God day and night. And then Revelation goes on to tell us, and he's being cast down. He's the accuser. So Satan will accuse us even if we don't accuse ourselves. But see what it says here in verse 33. The answer is brief and blunt. It is God who justifies. In fact, in the original, the "it is" not there. It's just God who justifies, or God the justifier. God has chosen. God has justified. He's the judge who has declared us righteous. He's declared us guiltless. And since he is the one who justifies, he is the judge, how can anyone bring a successful charge or accusation against us? It's impossible. You can't argue with this judge. To go back to my Old Bailey illustration, if the judge in your court was to say to you, Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, you are cleared. I've thrown out the case. Then you know that no accusation can stand. No accusation can stick. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. He's the judge. And then the verse 34 really asks the same question in a slightly different way. Who's he who condemns? And it's another courtroom word, in fact, another legal word. It's a stronger word than the word accused. This really is the word that the judge would use for the verdict at the end of the case. You see, Satan keeps on trying. This is Satan's tactic. He says, look at him. Look at her. It's outrageous. You call him a Christian. You call her a Christian. Look at all this dirt I've got on them. This man, you should know how proud he is. This woman, you should see how she lost her temper. This man, you should think of all the impure thoughts that have crossed his mind. How can you justify him, God? And God says, silence. Silence in court. Or in the words of Zechariah 3, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And how can he do that? Well, the answer is in front of us. Christ, who died. If you have the words "it is" in your Bible, they're probably in italics because they don't belong there. They've been added by the translator to hopefully give better sense, which is one of those cases where they don't help. They really shouldn't be there. It tends to give the wrong idea and confuse us. He's saying, who is it who condemns? Look at Christ. And he tells us four things. Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, and is at the right hand of God, and makes intercession for us. Christ who died, look at my son. The God who is judge, the God who is justified, said, look at my son. See those scars? He's paid the penalty on their behalf. Christ who died. And then he goes on to say, more than that, who's raised to life. So there could be no doubt that the sacrifice was accepted. I raised him to life. Romans 4 and verse 25. He was delivered up for our offenses and raised for our justification. So look at my son who died and was raised to life and who also is at the right hand of God. He's right here at my side. He's proof, Satan, that you're defeated. Because he has the place of power and honor, authority. And there's still one more thing he says. And he also makes intercession for us. He's interceding for us. Sometimes you hear, don't you, when there's a report of a court case that the person has decided to represent themselves. They don't trust the lawyers or whatever else is. And so they decide to represent themselves. I'm not sure that's probably a very good idea but most of the time, but there we are. Some people represent themselves. But we don't have to represent ourselves before God. And that's just as well. Because there is one who is interceding for us. And who is it? It's the one who died. The one who paid the penalty for our sin. And who was raised to make it clear that that sacrifice was accepted so that we could be justified. And who is even now at the right hand, the position of power and authority and honor at God's right hand. It's he who intercedes for us. Is there anyone who can condemn us in God's court? No, there is no one. One more challenge, though. And it's starts in verse 35, really occupies the rest of the chapter. Two further questions, which again, we can group together because they really boil down to the same thing in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then the next question, hot on its heels, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? This is the fourth challenge. Is there anything that can separate us from God's love? Is there anything that can separate us from God's love? Any difficulty, any circumstance, any event, any happening, any experience, whether it's expected or unexpected, is there anything that can separate us from God's love? And this time the answer is longer. It occupies, as I say, from 35 through to the end. You can see that at the end of 39, he comes back to where he starts. In verse 35, he talks about who shall separate us from the love of Christ. And the end of 39, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, the world loves to point to our trials, doesn't it? The world loves to point to our difficulties and they say, there we are. It proves God doesn't love you. So it's all in your imagination. You know, they did the same thing to our Lord Jesus Christ. You realize that? Matthew 27:43. There is our Savior suffering on the cross and we know why. But it's interesting, the reaction of the onlookers, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he'll have him because he said, I'm the Son of God. So the world looks on and says, well, there you are. It's just proof that God doesn't love you. Is that so? No. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He picks here seven wide-ranging examples. Trouble or tribulation. The word literally means crushing, pressing, squeezing. You know those lemon squeezers you get in the kitchen where you cut half a lemon on it and you go like that and squish it down and crush it. This feeling of being absolutely crushed by events. Hardship or distress. Next one, it means being in a narrow, confined space. I remember in Budapest being shown around the building that used to be the secret police headquarters and a cell where they would keep political and religious prisoners. And there wasn't room to stand up, room to stretch. It's in a confined space. Pressure. Stress. Anxiety, maybe from ill health or loss or whatever sense direction. And then the next thing, persecution. Being hounded and mocked and pursued. And then famine and nakedness, a picture of economic hardship, being without the necessities of life. Maybe you're unemployed, or it's just the sacrifices that go as part and parcel of being a Christian, maybe. And then danger or peril and sword, the violence, crime, terror. This terrorist attack, the latest one in New Zealand, if you're caught up in that, doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't love you anymore. See, these things have always been the portion of God's people. And that's why he feels free to quote from Psalm 44 in verse 36. He quotes these words. For your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He said, we're like a flock of sheep sometimes sold to be butchered. Whether you're talking a first century Rome or 21st century Britain, there's nothing new, there's nothing strange. It just comes in different directions and different ways. You ask the owners of Asher's Bakery in Belfast. I'm sure they felt they were like a flock being led away for the slaughter when they were under that onslaught because of the stand they took. But the question is, do these things separate us from God's love? And the answer is far from it. Because there is no one who can thwart God's purpose to bring us to glory. Because there is no danger that God might abandon us on the way. Because there is no one who condemns us in God's court. He says we can conquer these things, verse 37. In fact, he says we can more than conquer them. In the original, the word conquer is the word that the sportswear makers, Nike, get their brand name from. And the word Paul uses here has a prefix in front of it, so we could say it's super Nike or hyper Nike. It's more than conquer. You see, we don't just defeat the opposition, but we totally crush them. I got a text message last night congratulating me on the England rugby result. And I don't mean the match in which there were 11 tries scored and went into 38 all, but the other one in which 12 tries were scored and the England women's team scored them all. Final score, England 80, Scotland 0. They didn't just conquer them, they hyper-conquered them. They are more than conquerors. It says, who shall separate us? Nothing shall separate us, verse 38. For I am persuaded. And he gives us this great list now. He mentions 10 things. Some of them are in pairs and some of them are singles. That's a great list that covers just about everything. Well, it does cover everything. He begins with death, so he's picking up where he just left off at the end of verse 35, peril and sword. So there's neither death nor life. Death, whether it should be a violent death, a persecuted death, or simply a death through natural causes, sickness, age, or life with all its burdens and cares, neither death nor life will separate us from the love of God. And then he goes on to another pair, angels and demons, or angels and principalities, referring to the good angels and the bad angels, those very powerful spirit beings, they shan't separate us from the love of God. And then in the original, the next, comes another pair, the present or the future, things that are going on right now or things that will go on in the future or indeed anywhere in between, from now right through to the future eternity, anywhere in between, nothing. And then the last one in verse 38, nor powers, whether that's powers of nature, storm, thunder, earthquake, volcano, tsunami or whatever, or whether it's powers of men, governments and armies and magistrates and rulers. And into verse 39, another pair, height or depth or anything in between, nothing in time, nothing in space, however far you go that way or however far you go that way. And just in case he's missed anything out, nor anything else in all creation. Do you get the point here? Is there anything that can separate us from the love of God? No, nothing at all. What then shall we say to these things? Well, the first thing must be said. If you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're wavering and haven't yet really nailed your colours to the mast, then today is the day to make sure and cry out to him to save you so that you can enter into these glorious truths of which we've been speaking this morning. Seek the Saviour, confess your sin and cast yourself upon his mercy. What should we say to these things? Well, if you are a Christian, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, can I go back to my illustration of the gold wedding ring? Have you put it down somewhere? Have you lost it? Have you let it get grubby and tarnished? Well, fetch it out, put it on, polish it up. Be assured, he loves you. You are wedded to him. There is a covenant that he has made with you which is unbreakable. And in this magnificent chapter, he has swept from verse 1 where there is no condemnation through to verse 39 where it says there's no separation. What a magnificent and wonderful chapter this is. Has there anyone in the history of Christianity ever set out assurance just like this? It's so clear and convincing. It's so bold and so beautiful. It's so logical and loving. It's uplifting. Is there anyone who can thwart God's purpose to bring us to glory? No, there is none. Is there any danger that God might abandon us along the way? No, none at all. Is there anyone who can condemn us in God's court? No, there is none. Is there anything that can separate us from God's love? No, nothing at all. We are more than conquerors. There is none who can thwart God's purpose. No danger that he will abandon us. None who can condemn us. Nothing that can separate us from his love in Christ Jesus. Amen.